Today's readings are from the book of Hebrews. The first part is from chapter 2, verse 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The second part is from chapter 4, verses 14 onwards. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Matthew, thanks very much for reading. Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you back in the building again. And if you're watching online, great to have you with us as well. I was delighted to see the nativity scene here. I'm not sure if you noticed that on your way in, starting to take shape over here in this corner. I wonder what you see when you look at a nativity scene. Maybe you've seen one on a Christmas card or in a shop window or at home somewhere. What do you see when you look at the nativity scene? More specifically, what do you see that makes you rejoice? What do you celebrate about that scene? Or what about when you sing the familiar words of Christmas carols? What is it that makes you rejoice? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Words that most of us are used to singing every Christmas. And as Christians, we know that we are supposed to rejoice at Christmas. We are supposed to be excited about this opportunity to think about the birth of Jesus Christ. What I want to do this evening, though, is to take some time to think about why that birth matters, why it is a cause for joy. Not all of the reasons, but some of the big reasons why it really matters that the Word became flesh. And particularly the ways in which that proves to us that Jesus is the perfect Saviour. I think these verses in Hebrews are a good place for us to go to think about this. Hopefully they'll be familiar to some of us from small groups last year. And I want to focus on two little phrases that you might have picked up in the reading. Twice we read the phrase, in every respect. Two ways in which Jesus, being born in human form, becomes exactly like us. First of all, in verse 17, if you've still got it open, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And second, verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Two big reasons to rejoice in Jesus' humanity, to rejoice about Christmas. And I want to dig into those ideas this evening. First of all, by being born in human form, Jesus became like us so that he could save us. Jesus became like us so that, in order that, he could save us. And for most of this letter, the author is trying to convince his readers of the excellence of Jesus, his superiority, his supremacy, his uniqueness, his power. What he wants is his readers to stick with Jesus and not to drift off into any sort of religious alternative. And you can understand how that would work. If only we could grasp the majesty and the power, the glory of Jesus, I take it we would be all the more single-minded and devoted in living for him. And so the writer began in chapter 1 with the exalted Jesus sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Glorious, majestic, heavenly Jesus. And in that sort of argument, the Christmas story can be an inconvenient sort of truth. Because here we see Jesus looking not so majestic, not so glorious, not at all powerful. And people today still struggle with this idea. Certainly people of other religions will look at Christianity and say, Jesus in his humble birth, in his humble life, in his humble death, just doesn't look like God at all. But now in chapter 2, it's as though the author knows he needs to explain Jesus' humanity to. He needs his readers to know that Jesus' incarnation doesn't make him less worshipable or less worth following. It does the opposite. In this section, he is saying the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh and suffering in the world, makes him all the more brilliant. It is the thing that makes Jesus from a God into a saviour. It is the thing that makes Jesus into a saviour. And that's why we get those words in verse 10. For it was fitting, it was right, that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How did Jesus become qualified, competent, able to save you and me from sin and death? Through suffering. And I think the word suffering in that verse is loaded with meaning. It captures everything about Jesus' experience of human life. And not just his death on the cross, includes that obviously, but every experience of life in a broken world, every sensation he had of temptation, every sense in which he felt the cost of being obedient and faithful to his Father in a hostile world, suffering. Jesus had to become human like us so that he could save humans like us. That's the big argument of these verses, isn't it? So verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Just to break down the language there a little bit. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus. And those who are sanctified, that's Christians. Jesus and Christians are one. They are of one type. They are human. And here we begin to see Jesus' mission. What did Jesus want? He wanted to save a people that he could call brothers and sisters of the same type. Jesus is not ashamed to say of you, if you're a Christian, this is my brother, this is my sister. And those Old Testament quotations speak of the Messiah's intentions to speak of God's name among people he would call brothers. Lots of them, brothers and sisters, a congregation of them. People just like him. Now that in itself is a thrilling idea, isn't it? Jesus wants to have a big family of human brothers and sisters. And in order to achieve that, he has to step down into our world, step into our humanity, and then deliver us from humanity's worst enemy. So verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is a long, complex sentence, but it's a wonderful sentence that rewards a bit of thought. You and I are flesh and blood. That is, we are mortal. And Jesus partook of the same things. The Word became flesh. That is, he decided to become mortal. Jesus makes himself vulnerable even to death. So here is where Christmas and Easter are locked together. Jesus was born as a human so that he could die as a human. And his purpose in dying is to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus dies to destroy the devil. How does that work? Verse 17 is the answer. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's where all these ideas come together. Propitiation for the sins of the people, a sacrifice taking the place of sinners to win God's favor for them. Jesus faces the full and dreadful penalty that was ours. And this is something Jesus can only do if he does it as a human being. Just to come back to where we started. Jesus can only stand in our place if he is one of us. If he's made like his brothers in every respect. And propitiation destroys the devil. It takes the devil's weapons away from him. Once sin and guilt has been taken away from us, the devil has nothing to work with. He cannot affect your eternity anymore. He has no ammunition. And that is all quite technical. I hope you stayed with me more or less through that. These sentences are dense, but hopefully the end result is clear and wonderful, isn't it? We are delivered from lifelong slavery, from fear of death. In a year when death has been in our faces so much more than usual, in the headlines just about every day, isn't it great to get to Christmas and to sing the carols and hear the familiar readings and be able to think, this is the beginning of the mission that rescues me from fear of death. Because of Christmas, you and I do not need to be in the grip of fear of death like the rest of the world is so obviously at the moment. We know a human saviour who has been into death, who has defeated it, and who has smashed a way through on the other side. He could not die for us from heaven. He had to be made like us in order to save us. And so we look at nativity scenes like the one here with the shepherds, the manger, the little baby, and we think it's all very lovely, I'm sure. The devil must have been screaming in horror as Jesus was born. Up till that point in history, he had humanity in the palm of his hand. He had us where he wanted us. But then the word becoming flesh, well, he knew that the writing was on the wall. The singing of the angels to the shepherds must have been to him like nails scratching on a blackboard, piercing, hurting his ears as they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The very idea to the devil that God could be pleased with us, that there might be peace. How he must have been terrified as Joseph was told by the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." How he must have hated the birth of this child. No wonder the devil then tried to stop Jesus in his mission, trying to tempt him in the wilderness to turn away from his father, trying to stop him from going to the cross, throwing every sort of temptation he could at him. But the obedience, the faithfulness, the love of Jesus for sinners like us was always going to win the day. Jesus became like us so that he could save us. The glorious reason for the incarnation. Once in human form, Jesus can launch his rescue mission. But there's a second thing that the writer here encourages us with. Here's another reason why it's fitting for our Saviour to be made perfect through suffering. Secondly, Jesus was tempted like us so that he can help us. He was tempted like us so that he can help us. See, here's the assurance of help along the way. Because yes, Jesus has defeated death. Yes, he's opened the way for us for eternal life. But it's still the case, isn't it, that we have to live life in this broken world. We still have to face the daily difficulties that throws in our direction. And here is the assurance that Jesus knows what that is like. So chapter 4 and verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is a high priest to us who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now, those are amazing words, I think, worth pausing on for a moment. In every respect, he's been tempted as we are. There is no temptation we might face that Jesus is not familiar with. There's no strength of temptation that we might face or feel that Jesus hasn't himself felt. That means there is no experience in your Christian life, there's no struggle in the Christian life where you can ever say, Jesus, you just wouldn't understand. I guess we all know people like that, don't we? People who want to help, who try to help. We've probably all said these words to our parents at some point in our childhoods. They want to help, but we say things like, you just don't get it. You don't understand. You've never been in this situation I am or felt the stress that I'm feeling at the moment. You have no idea what I'm going through. And isn't the point in those amazing verses that there is no situation where we can ever say those words to Jesus? When it comes to the trials of the Christian life, the temptations of the Christian life, when it comes to anything that makes it hard to be faithful to God in this world, Jesus has felt it. I think sometimes we doubt that. We think, well, no, because Jesus was perfect. And so he doesn't know what it's like to live as a sinner like me. C.S. Lewis is brilliant on this in his book, Mere Christianity. Here's what he wrote, and I can't put this any better. So this is a lengthy quote, but worth sticking with. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people don't know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means." Let me read that last sentence again. "Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means." I think those words are brilliant because they show us how wrong it is to think, well, Jesus didn't sin. He didn't know what it's like really to live in the world as sinful little me. He doesn't know how hard it is for me to resist sin and temptation. The reality is he's faced more and stronger temptation than any of us, yet without sin. And all that is because of Christmas. Because the Word became flesh. This is why it's fitting that God should make the foundation of the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That word in chapter 2, verse 10, fitting, seems like an understatement to me. It's brilliant that Jesus lived a human life. It's brilliant that he felt human experience. Because then we can begin to see that Jesus is perfectly equipped, perfectly qualified, perfectly able to be a savior for us, not despite his humanity, but because of it. He is familiar with every aspect of your human weakness. And that is the best sort of high priest, isn't it? Notice where these verses go in terms of application, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can, we should, we must confidently ask for help along the way. And the person we are asking knows what it is like. Whatever we are going through, he knows what it is like." If we had time to look at the rest of chapter 4, we'd see that this is a chapter all about pressing on in the journey, keeping going until we enter the eternal Sabbath rest. And so in the context of pressing on and persevering, here is help in any time of need. Jesus is the perfect savior to turn to. He sympathizes with our weakness, but also he's shown himself to be stronger than all temptation. So he's the perfect helper, isn't he? He's faced it all, but he's overcome it all as well. So what do you see when you look at the nativity scene? What will you celebrate this year as you sing those words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity? Here, I hope, is some fuel for your Christmas joy. Being born in human form, Jesus is taking on everything that he needs to be a perfect saviour, in order so that he can be the human who would die and defeat the devil, who would smash a path through death to life on the other side. As a human being, he's exalted now. There is a human alive the other side of the grave, and he cares for us with all the wisdom and all the sympathy of someone who has been there and done that and got the crown. And one last thing to notice as well, another thing to be encouraged by, all this comes from Jesus' desire to have many brothers and sisters. Everything about the incarnation, the Christmas story, shows us once again that it's all God's idea. It's all God's initiative. It is him coming down to us to raise us up to be with him. A journey that is otherwise utterly out of reach for all of us. I hope that encourages you this Christmas. It is proof. Christmas is proof that Jesus wants you as a brother or a sister for all eternity. That is why the baby is in the manger. We pray to the one who not only sympathizes with us, but who wants us to be with him forever. Who wants now to actually make us like him. Who wants us to experience the sort of life that he enjoys in a perfect creation with no suffering and no temptation. Emmanuel came and ransomed captive Israel. He has made safe the way that leads on high. He has closed the path to misery. Rejoice. Let me pray as we finish. Our Father, how we thank you for the glorious truth of Christmas, the full divinity of Jesus in human form, the baby in the manger, making himself vulnerable so that in due time he could face and defeat death and the devil, so that he could begin the journey for human beings to pass through the grave to eternal life on the other side. Thank you that we have a high priest now.